challenging in a number of ways. Romans chapter 9. And I'm going to read for us verses 6 through 18. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger, as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, you know that I don't want to in any way misrepresent you. I have no right. I have no extra knowledge about you or what you've said. I only know what's in this book. And I ask you that you would, by your Spirit, enable us to hear the truth that this book tells us about you. And that our ideas, our preconceived ideas that we've brought into this room and we've lived with probably for our entire lives, are ideas about you that are distortions, that are really idols, that we will dispense with them and that we will see you as you indeed are. And I know that as we do that, progressively, maybe not all the way today, but progressively, we will respond in true humility and gratitude. And I pray that that will be the effect upon us all. And I pray that your word will find lodging in our hearts. In the name of Jesus, amen. Back in January, when we started the study of Romans, we saw that the theme is found in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, which were the first verses that we memorized in the summer Sunday school on the Romans road. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So that's the theme that we've been seeing and how we want to relate everything back to that major issue of how a person is made right before the God who really exists. It doesn't help to be right in the sight of the God that doesn't exist, that is a made-up God. It's not going to end well for you. You need to be right before the God who actually exists. And I was thinking about it as we were doing worship here. You know, I have nothing to say to you except what's in this book. And I'm really concerned that I represent the truth about who God is accurately. I don't want to help you in making your own idol, an image of God. I mean, we already have enough floating around inside our heads. I really want us to worship the true God. And the only place that I know which makes sense to me is found in this book. So perhaps today you and I will need to get rid of some of the additions that we've placed upon a true understanding of who God is, but it's been added to and just things have been taken away, and so we have kind of a distorted view of the living God. And I think it's important. Worship is, genuine worship is response to the God as he is, not as we imagine him to be or would like him to be or as other people think he is, but as he is. And so that's why it's so important to hear these words that are not easy. This passage and some of the others Jordan will be talking about in a couple of weeks, it's not that they're difficult to understand. I mean, you can understand the concepts. It's hard to accept, to really embrace. But that's what is so important for us here this morning. The Apostle Paul lays out God's plan to save people from the condemnation they deserve through the perfect obedience and his payment of his own life as a substitute for sinners. So he's laid this out. We've seen in the previous chapters. He's made it clear that the only way for that salvation to be possessed, to be really yours, is to receive it by faith as a gift. It's the gift of God. Believing God's promise that Jesus did everything, that there is no contribution on your part whatsoever to being right with God. Otherwise, it's not a gift, is it? Maybe not a big payment, a small payment you want to make. There's nothing that you can contribute to salvation. Jesus did it all. His perfect obedience and life-giving sacrifice for sinners like us. And no one can improve upon it or detract from it. In chapter 8, Paul assures us that those who trust in Jesus, for them, there is right now, at this moment, not after you've cleaned your act up a little bit more, not after you've gotten rid of that little thing that you've been hanging on to for a long time, there is right now no condemnation from God. Plenty of condemnation from other people and other situations, and maybe from yourself, but from God, there is absolutely zero condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what he says. So they are safe forever. Forever safe from condemnation in Christ. Nothing can keep God's love from eternally resting on those who truly trust in Jesus. Nothing can keep God's love from being yours forever. Now, coming to chapter 9, Paul then brings up an issue that focuses on the centerpiece of what God did before Adam and Eve sinned, or actually before they even existed, which is, of course, impossible for us to think about what timelessness is like. And that centerpiece, and we touched on it this morning in Sunday school, is that God chose, before there was even time or space, he chose certain people to belong to him forever. That's what it says. The Jewish community of Jesus' time and Paul's time too thought that God had chosen them because they were the physical descendants of Abraham, and they had been given the law, and they'd been given the sacrifices and the tabernacle and the temple. They had been given all these special situations that nobody else did, and so they thought because of that they were in a special, secure, and eternal relationship with God. But Paul says, no, my brethren in the flesh, my fellow Jews, you got that wrong. Dead wrong. Tragically wrong. The true children of Abraham are those who believe God's promise, who receive the gift. Has nothing to do with a physical descendancy. It's those who believe on the promise that God gave, which was actually the Messiah. Whether they're Jew or Gentile makes no difference. In fact, as we read the history in the Gospels and in the letters of Paul, it was the Jewish people who rejected Jesus as Savior and Messiah, the physically descended from Abraham. They crucified him and they persecuted his followers. But Paul is quick to point out that doesn't mean that somehow God messed up, that somehow God's promises failed, that God had a good plan, but he had to go to plan B because the Jews didn't follow through. They rejected the Messiah. And, you know, he thought they would accept him and they didn't, and so he had to go to the Gentiles. Paul says, no, that's not the way it was. No, God had planned this before time. This was always God's plan. You say, it doesn't make sense. Jesus said in John chapter 10, he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So the promise was that God had always planned to choose and did choose certain ones to be his sheep, and that nothing would interfere with that. The Jewish people thought it was them because they were physically descended from Abraham, but no. Not true. Why did most of the Jewish people not believe the message of the gospel about Jesus? Why didn't it? They believed that the promise that God had made that he would send the Savior, the Messiah, who would be descended from Abraham physically, a real man, and yet also truly God, and that he would be the sacrifice to remove guilt and shame from those who believe on him. Why didn't they believe that? Why didn't the majority accept that? Paul's answer is clear, but it's difficult for us. It's difficult for us to accept because it goes against the grain of our creature-centered worldview. We see things from the perspective of self. And I mean, we can't help that. That's our nature. That's really descended from Adam. We have received that nature, that twisted, corrupted nature. And so this is an indictment on everyone, not just you as an individual. It's the whole human race can't really see this. And that's why I said we want to hear what God says about himself in this book. Otherwise, there's as many gods in this room as there are people, and probably more, because some of us have more than one in our heads. He says, Paul's answer is that the reason those people in Jesus' day did not accept him as the Messiah, the majority of them, was because God chose some of them and rejected the others. That's what he says. An example he gives is from Genesis chapter 25, where God told Rebecca that she had twins, she was carrying twins, but he said that he chose Jacob to be the heir rather than Esau. It was before they were born. Before they'd done anything, God says, I choose Jacob and I reject Esau. In fact, Malachi, you know, 1,500 years later, 1,000 years later, where Paul quotes it here, he says, God said, I love Jacob and I hate Esau. Why did he do that? Why did God do that? Before they were even born. In fact, really, when you read it, before there was anything at all, God did this. I mean, God is timeless, so you can't really say God's following a timeline. You know, he's zillions of years old. No, he's always outside of time. So why did he do that? Did he look down the timeline of eternity and see that Jacob would turn out better? I mean, he made some wrong choices, but he sort of corrected in mid-course and sort of came around. And so God saw that, and so he says, I choose Jacob. And Esau was one who despised his place in the family and really didn't trust God, didn't really care about any of that stuff. And so he went out and married somebody who had nothing to do with the Jewish people, and so he was a reject. Is that why God said, I see what's going to happen here, so I'm putting my money on Jacob, you know? Is that what happened? The problem with that, and there are a number of problems, and I don't have time to go into them, but just to bring before you, two problems occurs to me. If that were the case, if God looked ahead and saw what Jacob and Esau would do, and so he chose Jacob because he liked the outcome better, then God is not sovereign. God doesn't decide what's going to happen. People do. Well, what does it mean to be sovereign? If you rule over everything, but you have to make adjustments to what you want to do based upon what somebody else does, then you're no longer sovereign. So what God actually is doing in that kind of thing, and there are a lot of people who believe that, even within the church, Christian church, that God looked ahead and saw, and sort of he sees the decision that you're going to make, and he kind of rubber stamps it. He says, okay, we'll go with that. Well, then God is not sovereign. You are. You're the master of your own fate. And, you know, God just acquiesces. He just goes along with whatever you decide. So he's not sovereign. That's he puts his money on the one he knows will make the right choices. The second thing that it does, that your destiny depends on your performance. You do good, and God will see that you're doing good, or at least you're trying. That's what a lot of people like to say, well, you know, I want to do better. I'm trying. And God sees that, and he credits it to your account. He says, okay, you know, I see you're trying. And so I give you credit for that. Well, one thing that occurs to me as a consequence of that, you just need to hope that you're doing good enough, right? Are you doing good enough? Are you trying hard enough? Really? I think if you're honest, I don't know anybody on the planet that really tried hard enough. You know, maybe harder than most other people, but hard enough? Who can know that? You don't know what the standard is, whether you made the grade or not. Also, if that's what Paul means here, that God looked ahead and saw what people were going to do and sort of rubber stamped and said, okay, you're mine, then he's contradicting what he just wrote in chapter 8. Because there he said that there is safety in knowing that Christ was condemned in your place and that nothing can separate you from God's love. Nothing. Doesn't make any exceptions. Nothing can separate you from God's love, not even your own decisions. Nothing. Otherwise, there's no safety. If nothing doesn't mean nothing, if nothing means except if you decide at some point to turn against God, then all bets are off and you're not safe anymore. Well, then I'm not safe at all because I don't know what I'm going to do from this point to the time when I'm dead. I'm not safe. I can't trust myself. So how can God say you're not condemned, Jack? Okay, you've professed faith in Christ, but you know, well, actually God knows. And this is one of the problems I have with this. And Scripture says, Romans 8 says, that God, there's the witness of the Holy Spirit telling us you belong to God, you're one of his. And the Spirit of God tells somebody that, knowing 10 years from now, they're going to turn against God, they're going to be damned, and they're gone. But God's obligated to, upon the confession of faith, to give some kind of witness to them. That's what it says. So we've got a real problem with that kind of a God. Personally, I would not believe in that kind of a God. It's a made-up God. So, nothing can separate you, not even your performance or decisions, from what God has decided before there was time or space. In the infinite nature of God, which no one can imagine, and no one will ever be able to embrace that. That is what part of what makes heaven exciting. You're never going to run out of more the expansion of your understanding of God, but never come to the end. Infinite means no limit. Also, the question in verse 14 wouldn't make any sense. Paul asked the question anticipating what his hearers would be thinking, or what his readers would be thinking, which is what, of course, we would think. You know, it doesn't seem fair then, Jack. That is, God's not being just. There's injustice in God. There's not fair treatment. Because, you see, if that question were legitimate based on what Paul was writing, then that would mean that if what he is saying actually is that God's going to rubber stamp your decision, then what problem do you have with that? I mean, how is that not fair? Why would that question even arise? If you're getting what you deserve based upon your performance and based upon your decisions, then how can you say to God, that's not fair? You gave me what I deserved. No, it's not exactly fair. Don't you say, I want what's coming to me? That's not fair. I don't get why I did this, that, and the other, and I want some reward for that. I want some credit for my performance. But if Paul meant that, that God's going to credit you for your performance, then this question makes no sense. It's because he doesn't mean that, that the question is a legitimate question. Since God chose some people to be his before there was ever anything at all, how is that not unfair? Paul makes it clear that he is saying that it is God who chooses people who will be with him forever. And that choice is not based upon anything the person does or will do, either good or bad. And we're uncomfortable with that. But look what he says in verses 15 and 16. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Every human being is totally at God's mercy. No demands. That means that neither family connections, no matter what kind of family you grew up in, really godly family or an ungodly family, has nothing to do with it. Nor religious activity, no matter how hard you have tried to be a spiritual person. Those are not taken into consideration when God considers or when God chooses whom he saves. He doesn't look at the qualities that you have or are going to have and say, yeah, I think I'll go with that. It also means that he did not look from the beginning of time, before time, to see if someone would choose God and then chose that person. Good or bad deeds are not contributing factors to his selecting some and not others. Well, that's bad news if you think you've been a good person and then you think, oh man, it doesn't matter, it's not going to count for anything. But it's good news if you think you've been a bad person. Really? You mean, there's hope for me. I've been a bad person, and God's not taking that into account when he chooses those who are his? Exactly. That's really the story of the parable Jesus told about the man who was a bad person and the man who was really a good person going to the temple to pray. The one who said he knew he was a bad person, he's the one that got mercy. So someone may say then, well, why am I trying to do the right thing if God doesn't even take any of my efforts into account? That doesn't seem fair. If by fair is meant that everyone should get credit for doing good and that that good should influence God to look on us with favor, that view of fairness misunderstands two very foundational truths from the Word of God. One is the sinful nature of man, and the other is the holy nature of God. In Romans chapter 3, we read, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Puts everybody in the same category. And then he writes in chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death. And we know that he doesn't just mean physical death, he means eternal death. So even if God gave credit for the good that somebody does, and he says, okay, I'll give you some good credit for that, His holiness and justice would demand eternal punishment for the tiniest of sins, as happened to Adam and Eve in the garden. I mean, like I say, all they did was eat a piece of fruit. Come on. God said, that's it, you lost everything. But the fact is that nothing anyone has ever done, nothing that anyone has ever done, with the exception of Jesus, no one has ever done anything with a pure, undefiled heart. Nothing. Again from Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Because everyone is so thoroughly corrupt and ungodly, tainted by sin in every part of our being, which is something that only God can see. No, we don't see that even about ourselves. We think there's some goodness in us. But that's not the way that God reads us. So only God can see it. But he's told us about it in the Bible. That's why the book must be your lens through which you look at yourself and God. And so this is what the book tells us about ourselves. So if God let everyone make up his own mind whether to follow Christ or not, no one would. That's what the book tells us, that we want to get rid of God, kill him off, which is what they tried to do with Jesus. As Romans 8 says, we find God to be our enemy, or is an hostility to the real God. So if God did not choose certain people and work in them through the Holy Spirit, just so that they can see the love of God manifested in the cross of Jesus, no one, not even you in your best moments, no one would choose God, and no one would believe on Jesus. That's what God says. Now, we need to check ourselves here. Does our God say that? The one that we're thinking about right now? If your idea of God doesn't agree with that, then there's a problem, isn't there? I mean, unless we're reading, or unless I'm misinterpreting what this says pretty clearly, he says that no one would choose him and no one would believe on Jesus. John says in his first letter, we love because he loved us first. It wasn't that we loved God and so God reciprocated. He loved us back. No, we love because we respond to the love of God that is first. So God chose some people and shows them mercy, leaving the rest as objects of his wrath. Boy, that's tough. As it is written, Paul's not saying this is my own idea either. He's quoting from Malachi. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Man. You have a problem with that, you need to read more of the Psalms. There's an awful lot of that in the Psalms. God changed Jacob. God did. God changed it really supernaturally. But God did not change Esau. Why not? We're not told. He didn't want to. He has compassion. He has compassion, and that's the way that it is. Before time, God chose some and then showed them mercy and changed them. And I believe some of those them are in this room. The rest he does not change, but leaves them in their sin to be themselves. Hey, just want to go my own way, you know? Do it my way. But then one day they will be judged for what they have done, because that's the way they wanted it. You know, we get credit for what credit's due. And because they were free to do what they wanted to do. They just wanted to do it their way. And so God says, do it your way. But God is God. And everyone gives an account to him. God does not restrain them from evil, from the evil that they want, but allows them to pursue their disobedience. And so he hardens their hearts in unbelief, just like Pharaoh. Why did he harden Pharaoh's heart? And why does he harden people's hearts today? God didn't just do it because he was sort of like, that was the situation, so he decided Pharaoh's not cooperating, so I'm going to harden his heart. Pharaoh's got a hard heart, so I'm going to make it harder. No. Pharaoh was chosen before the foundation of the world to be in that position at that time and to respond as he did. According to the God that speaks to us out of this book, the one who has life and his life. That's what he says. So why did God do that? And why does he still do it today? The answer Paul gives is for his own glory. And again, because God is triune, it's not just the Father wanting to soak it all up. There's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They glorify each other. So it's not this self-centered, egotistical God that needs affirmation. He has all the affirmation, infinite affirmation between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's just that God wants us to be people of truth. And the truth is, God is the most wonderful of all beings there is. The Father says, look at my son, look at him. Isn't he? It's just unspeakably wonderful. And the Father says, look at my Father. He's the best. He's one more wonderful than anything. And the Holy Spirit we don't get that kind of testimony from him, but he must be saying the same thing. The three are one. So it's for God's own glory that he does that. God displayed his power and love for his people through the deliverance he worked on Israel's behalf. Deliverance from Egypt, and the dramatic way that it occurred was a response to Pharaoh's rebellion. If Pharaoh had just said the first time Moses came in and said, look, let my people go, and said, sure, no problem, go in here, we'll give you $1,000 a piece, you guys just take off. I mean, that wouldn't have been the act of deliverance that God wanted to show, what deliverance from sin and death and judgment means. So he hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he could display his power and his glory in saving his people. In our creature-centered worldview, where our happiness is what life is all about, just want to be happy. And it's hard for us to appreciate the reality that life is not about us. Our lives are not really about us. It's hard even to say those words. Our well-being and humanity's achievements, which is now the big push. You know, I'm going to save humanity for all the crises that are coming up on the horizon. Those are not the most important goals of existence. Your happiness nor the survival of the human race. The triune God is the most glorious of all. And everything will turn out somehow to display his power, his character, his holiness, and his mighty acts. Somehow. And I don't know how, but somehow God does what he says he's going to do. So one day, when everyone sees the real God, and we all will, everybody who's ever lived will see the real God one day, no one will think that God has been unjust or unfair. No one will harbor doubts that what God did in showing mercy to some, but not to others, was mean or cruel, unloving, unjust. No one will ever think that once they see the real God. That's what the real God says about himself. Every mouth will be stopped. Everyone will fear and tremble in his presence. Nobody's going to have a complaint and say, yeah, but. There's not going to be a yeah, but. Once you see the real God. You can see the real God. You don't have to wait till that day. You can see the real God revealed in the Word of God, in the person of Christ, and the meaning of what he did. So don't wait till that day. You don't have to take my word for it. Read it for yourself. God's attitude toward Esau and his treatment of Pharaoh were not unjust or unfair. They got what their sinful hearts deserved. And when they died, they did not complain to God that he mistreated them. The glorious, undeserved mercy God showed Jacob and the children of Israel was his sovereign right to display. He is the standard of what is right, good, just, fair, and loving. He's not obligated to anyone, to you, to me, to sort of meet our critical standard of what things ought to be like, or even how you should be treated. You don't get to say how you should be treated. You and I lost all rights the moment we were conceived, because we were born under the curse of Adam. That curse wasn't executed then, and it hasn't been executed on us yet, but it will be finally if we don't accept what God says the answer is, and that's in Christ. He's not obligated to anyone, and when he is revealed in his glory, everyone will know that. So in light of all this, and I'd like to have a conversation with you. I know we can't, but I just told Maylene this morning what I'd like to just, if we could just have a discussion. I know there's lots of questions, lots of different views, and I'm not afraid of your questions. You can talk to me about this anytime. I've thought about this an awful lot in my life because it's been a real stickling point for me. But how should we respond to this? You say, Jack, I'm just confused and upset and bothered, you know, and I think you're wrong and I don't like what you said. I get that. But you got to move beyond that because, see, this is not going to go away. I will go away, and even if I have not said everything exactly right, there are those that have said it more accurately than I'm saying it, and you probably want to avoid that. But believe me, it's there. It's here. So in light of that, what are you going to do? If you're a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone, God has worked supernaturally in you. You have been changed from being a self-centered and self-governing person to being centered on Christ. The change was from God and not from you. Nobody gave birth to himself. The wonderful truth that he chose you, that's the wonderful truth, means that it was his will and not yours that brought you to faith in Christ. And it also means that you cannot undo what God has done. If God has said, this is the way it's going to be before eternity began or before time began, you can't, by your choice, undo that. If your faith in Jesus is authentic, and that may be a question, but you can come to a place of assurance about that, if your faith is, as far as you know, authentically in Jesus and in Him alone, then you will not and you cannot decide to reject Him. You will not and you cannot. Now, there may be people who say the words they do, but they, if God has chosen them, they cannot be unchosen because they didn't choose themselves. It's not a volunteer army. God is the one who chooses. Remember what Jesus said. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish. No exceptions. Paul wrote it to the Ephesians. He said, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. If you are in Christ because you've trusted in Him, then He has destined you to be holy and blameless before Him. Take great comfort from being chosen by God. And be confident that you can live this life in Christ. You can live this life in Christ because it began supernaturally, it will end supernaturally, and in the meantime, it must be supernatural. It's not you and your willpower. It's God and His grace. It's God and His great mercy and power. He will carry you through. He's invested His eternal Son for your glory. You can live this life and you will bring glory to Him now and until your final day. However, if you cannot say that you have been brought to a place of confidence that Jesus is your Savior right now, you're not sure about that. Ask God to grant you true repentance, a change of mind, and true faith. I mean, you can't really do anything. He's got to do it. And you go to Him, the source. God, I need you to change me. I need you to give me faith. Accept the fact that your salvation is totally dependent on what Jesus has done for helpless sinners. And you're one of those helpless sinners. You're completely at His mercy. And that's a good place to be. In fact, that's where everyone really is, but it's good that you recognize that. God, I'm at your mercy. And He who is the God of all mercy will answer. He's promised to do that. And since you do not know whom He has chosen, He probably hasn't chosen me, Jack. You don't know that. Tell Him you want Him to choose you. I mean, it seems like a logical thing to do. God, I want to be one of yours. Tell Him that. And then listen to what the Word of God tells us about how Jesus saved sinners, what He did. And He's promised that in hearing that message, maybe you got to hear it over and over and over and over and over again. Hey, we're talking about eternity. You know, seems like it's worth the investment, doesn't it? You hear it over and over again until you know that you know that you know that you've received the mercy of God, that He has chosen you before there was anything, and the Spirit of God bears witness and say, yes, I'm one of His. Because God is compassionate and loving. And He always tells the truth. Tell Him that you want Him to save you from the judgment that you deserve. because he came to save sinners from that judgment. And you want to be one of those sinners that he saves. I have no doubt that nobody's going to stand before God one day and say, you know, Jack really confused me that day. I remember when it was September the 5th, 2021. It really messed my mind up, you know. And after that, I just was never right again, you know. If you want to say that, say it to me now or say it to yourself someplace. But you're not going to say it before God. There's hope for every one of us here in this room. None of us are different. We all came from the same stock, born sinners, but God saves sinners. Come to him and be saved. Let's pray. Father, I ask that in ways that perhaps I've not expressed the truth accurately, that you will correct that in the minds of everyone here and show me how to correct it myself. But Lord, I pray that you'll take the truth and drive it home. We're people who have all kinds of ways to divert conviction and to dodge the bullet, so to speak, of your convicting grace. But I pray that we will sit still and let you penetrate our lives with the glory of Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.